17. I almost said that this is the last time I'll be preaching on John 17, but there's no way I know that, I suppose. But it is our last time through this series tonight. But let us stand together as we hear John 17, and we'll read together verses 24 through 26. And let us hear these words as though we heard the voice of God Himself speaking from heaven. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this evening. You may be seated. There are times in our household where the children will weary themselves through various activities. And though one moment can appear to be full of energy, can literally be begging for rest and to go to bed. Well, there's a certain sense in which in the Christian life, though we are joyful in serving Christ now, we too are longing for rest. And do not each of you in this room today, even though you may not desire to die today, if you know something of Jesus Christ, have you not had those moments where you long to enter into His presence, to see the glory of Jesus Christ as you've never seen it on earth, and to rest in the presence of the true and living God? I mention this because this is the last thing that Jesus prays for us as His church in this text, is that we may see His glory. Now, this is the prayer with which He begun the text, but now He ends by putting an exclamation point on this aspect of the Christian life. Essentially, a Christian man or woman is someone who desires to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen glimpses of it now, and we long to see more of it. We hope to see more of it in our worship services on earth, and we know undoubtedly that we will see it in an unveiled way when we enter into God's presence in heaven. And at least for my part, there is a sense in which I read a text like this that a weight is lifted from my shoulders. To recognize that as a Christian, here Jesus Christ is praying that our earthly toils and labors will have an end. And this is the sum and the substance of the Christian hope, is to see Jesus Christ as He is. And what I want to do this evening from this text is quite simple. I want to try to unfold the substance of what Jesus Christ is saying, and what He is praying for your sake to your Father in heaven, that you may see His glory and what this means for your Christian life now. Because this is the basic point, that Christians are truly happy only in the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. And this is our true source of blessedness. We're going to see this in three ways from our text tonight. First, we see Christ's desire for His people. Secondly, we see His appeal for His people. And lastly, His goal for His people in this last portion of our text. Well, consider His desire first, and this is really the petition proper. And we see this in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, the idea here is quite simple. Christ desires us to be in His presence. And I always remember in this particular context something that C.H. Spurgeon said on one occasion. He was dealing with someone who was grieving over a lost loved one, and this person was a believer and had died in the Lord. And they had constantly been praying and asking fervently that the Lord would preserve this person's life. And he pointed, I don't know if it was to this text or a similar one, I can't remember exactly, but he said, Jesus Christ is praying that your loved one would be with Him and see His glory. Here you are praying, keep him or her on earth. And here he is praying, let him or her come to me and be in my glorious presence. Now his point is not that we are not to pray for those who are ill. And he is not telling us, and I'm not telling you this evening, that we are not to pray that our lives will be prolonged on this earth. But we must always pray these things with this in view, that our primary goal as Christians in this life and in the next is to behold and to declare and to love and to worship this glorious God. And so Spurgeon points out in this case that here Jesus Christ's ultimate goal with us is that we may see Him as He is. Now there is a real sense in which when I come to a passage like this, not only as a minister but as a Christian, I find myself utterly dumbfounded. And in some sense, entirely unable to express the glorious truths that are in the text. This is the end goal of the Christian life. We desire to depart and to be with the Lord, which is far better. Not because we desire to leave our earthly relationships, and not because we desire to end our lives, but because we desire to see Him. The one thing that is true about every single one of you in this room today is you have never seen Jesus Christ face to face. The trial that faced these men that we began with in chapter 14 is they had. They saw Jesus Christ face to face. And the thing that troubled their souls more than anything else in their lives was He was leaving. And now it is significant that Christ ends the prayer on this particular note. Father, I desire that they be with me, whom you have given me, and they may see the glory you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. We often speak of the church as the bride of Christ. Do you realize, brother and sister in Christ, that right now is our engagement period? We are longing for the wedding feast of the Lamb. We desire for the marriage supper of the Lamb to be consummated with His bride. We are engaged to Christ and we desire to be with Him. This is much like a couple who walk in friendship. And as much as they enjoy their friendship, it is not the same as the bonds of marriage. There is a longing for a deeper closeness. And I ask you this evening in light of Christ's prayer, do you have this longing for Jesus Christ? Do you long to know Him more than you know Him today? Do you cry out to God, show me your glory? And do you long to see Jesus Christ face to face in heaven? This is the sum and substance of the Christian life. I would dare say this. This is probably the one thing that differentiates the Christian man or woman from every other person on the face of the earth. People can love religion and not love Jesus Christ. People can love going to church and have nothing to do with the Son of God. People can rejoice in living a good life and know nothing of seeing the glory of Jesus Christ through His Word and know the power of the Spirit in their hearts. And essentially what I'm doing this evening, brothers and sisters, is seeking to encourage you with the prayer of Jesus Christ and to realign our focus. Is this where your hope lies? And brother or sister, this is what Jesus Christ has prayed for you. This is your true inheritance. This is the full fruition of what David said in Psalm 16, which some of us just considered on Tuesday. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. and the lines have fallen to me in good places. I have a good inheritance above everything else because He is my inheritance. Essentially, what Jesus Christ is praying here is that you and I as Christian people will fulfill the purpose for which we have been created. And this is the whole reason why in our culture today there is such a sense of hopelessness and purposelessness and aimlessness. Because we are created to worship and glorify the true and living God. And whatever you think this evening, you cannot be happy in anything else. And Jesus Christ prays that His people may be with Him. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that You have given me, because You loved me before the foundation of the world. Well, I want to move secondly to Christ's appeal. His desire is quite simple, that we would be with Him. And most of the ideas that we see in this section of the text are repeated or based upon earlier sections of His prayer in John 17. And the second part of this in verse 25 is no exception. Remember that Jesus has given us a model of framing godly arguments in our prayers. We are not to come into prayer in a way that we believe we manipulate God or somehow twist Him and convince Him to do what we want instead of what He wants. But God is well pleased, as we've seen over and over in the Bible and even in this prayer, that we come pleading His own promises and His own truths to Him in Scripture. And so we see Christ doing again in this text. Righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. But what is His appeal? His appeal is, Father, I have a unique knowledge of You. I have taken what I know of You and I've revealed it to these men. And they know that You've sent Me. They've listened to My words. You are sanctifying them in Your truth, and Your word is truth. They are following Me. They are imperfect men, yes. They do not know Me or love Me as they ought to know Me and as they ought to love Me. But, Father, they do know Me and they do love Me. And therefore, Father, look upon these men who know that You have sent Me. And this strengthens the appeal that they may be with Me where I am. Now notice He's stressing the knowledge that they have. Every single Christian in this room today knows God. Do you realize that? That it is a definition of being a Christian, that you know God. And if you do not know God, you are not a Christian. And He is saying here, because they know Me, may they enter into My presence and know Me as they've never known Me on earth. I'm immediately reminded of John Owen on his deathbed. And I've told you this before, but the last book he ever published was his Meditations on the Glory of Jesus Christ. I find that quite interesting. Here is a man going through his whole life and laboring almost beyond understanding and wearying himself with his work, putting out more literature and preaching more sermons than certainly I ever will in my life. And here he is on his deathbed, and the one thing that is consuming him is meditating on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he heard news that this book was going to the press, he took comfort from it, but he also said something like this: I am about to know Him as I have never known Him on earth. I am about to know Him more gloriously than I could ever have meditated upon Him in this world. But do you see, the point is this. The only reason why the Christian man or woman can say such a thing is because we do know God on this earth. If you do not know God now, you will not know Him in heaven. Or just put it positively, if you know Him now, you will also know Him in heaven, but in a way that far excels in glory to how you know Him now. Now let me illustrate it this way. You and I are still the same people that we were when we were children. Some of us remember vividly many memories, even from early childhood. And no doubt some of you children in this room will remember long term some of your experiences. We're the same people now, but we know differently now than we knew then. We know more gloriously now, and more fully now than we know then. Many of us as adults say, I wish I could go back knowing what I know now and live then again. And so it is with the Christian life. We are, as it were, walking in this life with one foot in heaven. And do you realize that, dear Christian, this evening? To the degree that you know God now, it is as though you are walking with a foot already in heaven itself. And so there is a continuity, though there's a great difference. And here is the essential thing. Christ is saying the thing that characterized his people is they know me. They know you've sent me. They believe in me. They know that I am in you and you are in me. Do you know the living and true God today? Have you come to him through his Son? Do you know that the Father has sent the Son? Do you know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? That no one can come to the Father apart from him? Do you know him and do you walk with him? This is the most essential thing in life. Whatever else happens to you, whatever trials you undergo, whatever difficulties come your way, whatever the Lord gives to you, whatever the Lord takes from you, without this one essential thing, all is lost and all is nothing. And so I exhort you this evening in the name of Jesus Christ to come to him, to know him in this life that you may know him better in the next, to embrace him now that you may behold him in the future. And it is a glorious thing that though the way you and I understand the glory of Jesus Christ and love the glory of Jesus Christ will transform radically when we enter into heaven, we have some of it now. Personally, on the Lord's Day is the time when most often the Lord brings this home. What better foretaste of heaven can we have and the knowledge of God than to come together and to hear his word and to be in this place and to be with his people and to enjoy fellowship with one another, to talk about the glories of Jesus Christ together, to long for heaven together, to stir up one another to love and to good works, to leave Sunday evening, going home, singing the praises of God and taking them upon our lips. I don't remember which of the Puritans said it. I think it was Lewis Bailey. But he said repeatedly that he believed the Lord would come back on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know whether that's true or not. I don't know where he came up with that, to be honest. But isn't it a glorious thought that as you know God now, you will know him better and more gloriously when he comes again? Well, I want to hasten through our text and then tie this together by way of application and conclusion. The last thing we see in our text is in verse 26, Christ's goal for his people. And now what he's doing, as we've seen him do many times in this text, is he lifts us up, as it were, to the heights of heaven, and as it were, takes us on a tour of glory, and all of it revolves around him and every facet of his person and of his work. And then as we are lifted up and exalted to this high place of worship, he brings us back down to the present life. And this is exactly what he does here in verse 26. In other words, what he is saying is this, that our hope that we have laid up for us in heaven has significant consequences for our lives that we live here on earth. And this has more significant consequences for your life on earth than anything else. And the result that he points to in verse 26 is this. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So as we are contemplating the coming glory and seeing Jesus Christ face to face, as we know him now and will know him better in the future, when we come back to earth and as we go about our lives now, the primary thing that is to characterize us is love. It's interesting, isn't it, that the same apostle is known as the apostle of love. And constantly, especially in his first epistle, he tells us to love one another. And he tells us in this book, in the lips of Jesus Christ, to love one another as I have loved you. In other words, the love of God towards us and the love of God that we hope to experience in heaven is necessarily and invariably transforming in this life right now. Father, I pray that they would be with me, that they may see the glory that You've given me, that I've made known Your name to them, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which You loved me may be in them and I in them. So there are two things here. Jesus is praying that we would increase in our love and fellowship with God. And He is praying that this would have an influence on how we love one another. Now let us step back and connect this briefly to the previous part of His prayer. Remember, He prayed that they may be one, just as I, Father, are in You and You are in Me, that they may be perfect, or made perfect, in one, in us. Now He is praying that they would set their hearts on heaven and look to Me, and then on earth they would display love to one another. This is the bond of union, isn't it? What Jesus Christ is praying here is the very means of fulfilling His prayer that we may be one, that this oneness may be visible to the world, that we may love one another in such a way that others will see us and know that God has first loved us. It was a testimony of the early Christians, I believe around the 2nd or 3rd century, that one of the pagans in society, seeing the Christians constantly together, constantly praying for one another, constantly in one another's homes and gathering for worship, and the only thing he could say was, "Oh, how they love one another." Is that not what Jesus prays for in our text? If we set our hearts on heaven and on beholding Jesus Christ face to face, the love with which the Father loved Him will be in us. And we must love one another as Christ has first loved us and given Himself for us. And that is what Jesus is praying in this particular part of the text. Now that means that that puts us in a position where we have two things virtually sometimes in our minds conflicting at the same time in the Christian life. And I want to use the Apostle Paul to illustrate this principle. I alluded to it a few moments ago. When he is in prison in Philippi, he cries out in his letter in passion and zeal, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ." Now let's put that in common language. I desire to die. I want to be in His presence. I want to do whatever it takes to see Jesus Christ, and being with Him is far better than anything I could experience on earth. Now, Paul is not a man who loved death. Paul is a man, for example, who says in 2 Corinthians, "It's not that I want to be unclothed. I don't want to depart from my body. I don't want to go through the violent severance of body and soul that we call death. But I want Christ. I desire Christ, and it is far better for me to be with Him." Because Christ Himself in this text prayed for me, and He prays for you, that we may be with Him and see His glory. Paul lived this text, but then he turns around, and we see the other half of the text fulfilled in his life as well. Paul loved the brethren. He served the church. He fellowshiped with God's people. He labored and he spent his life, and he poured himself out upon the sacrifice and service of their faith. And then he says, "But to remain with you is more necessary for you, for it would bring much fruit." To depart to be with Christ is far better, but to remain is to show love to you. And notice in both things, he's fulfilling our Lord's prayer in this text and setting before us, as it were, a model of biblical Christian living and the attitude we ought to have to this world and to the life to come. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, gives a wonderful illustration of this principle. He says that the Christian's relationship to this world is like a woman whose husband is overseas and whose children are at home. And she longs to be with her husband, so she wants to go. But she doesn't want to leave her children, so she wants to stay. And so it is with the Christian life. And this is exactly what Paul exemplifies in exactly what Christ is praying. That we are to desire to be with Christ, but we are also to be consumed with love for one another and serving one another. Now, I want us to step back for a moment and think about how we can apply this. We often pray for one another's physical needs. And I want to rephrase that slightly. We ought to pray for one another's physical needs. But we must always ask this predominating question. Why do we pray for these things? Why do we pray that those who are ill might be well? Why do we pray that life would continue on this earth, or that quality of life would improve? Do you realize, scripturally speaking, there is virtually only one answer? When David comes to the brink of death in Psalm 6, he says, "Who shall remember you from the grave? And who will praise you? Lord, if I die, you lose a worshiper. And there is one less person to proclaim your praises on earth." And the same David in Psalm 71, in the latter years of his life when he is old and he has gray hair, he says, "I once was young, but now I am old and gray. And Lord, I will praise you yet more and more. And let me continue to live and continue to praise you until I tell the generation to come the great works of God." Why does David pray, "Lord, extend my life"? Because I want to worship you and I want other people to worship you. You see, it's only a person who loves God and who desires to depart and be with Christ that can look at life in that way. And so I ask you this day, how do you pray with respect to your trials? There is enough sin and enough idolatry in every single one of our hearts in this room that, frankly, we become too comfortable here. And we have legitimate concerns. We have children to care for. We have wives to minister to. We have husbands to minister to. We have other responsibilities that Jesus Christ has given us in this life. And it is legitimate to desire to fulfill them. It is legitimate to love these people. And especially if they are believers in Jesus Christ, to love them doubly. But let us never forget why we love them. And let us never forget what Jesus Christ's ultimate prayer is for us in this life. That we may be with Him and see His glory, and that we may love one another to show that we love Jesus Christ. And this is the essential application and the meaning of our text. This week I was reading John Calvin's sermons on the Beatitudes to prepare for the new series that we're about to start on Sunday evenings. And one thing that was striking that immediately stood out to me in relation to this text is he says that the Lord draws us towards heaven so that it's easier for us to walk on thorns on earth. And what a glorious picture. This is exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ meets every single one of you this evening. What is your need this night? Is your need this night to be free from your trials? As much as you and I want that at this present time, it will not happen. It will not happen until we see Jesus Christ face to face. Is your need to have greater financial security? It may or may not happen. But it is not these things to which Christ directs you. But He lifts up our hearts to heaven itself and says, "Father, I pray that they may see my glory, and in light of it, that they would love one another." And so, dear friend, this evening, your greatest need is to lift up your hearts to heaven where Christ is seated. And I say to you, as the Apostle Paul said so long ago, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts, set your affections on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live your lives in this world with your main aim to glorify Jesus Christ and to live and to die for His glory. Go into your office in the morning, thinking, how may I labor to the glory of Jesus Christ today? How may I show that my citizenship is in heaven and I eagerly await the Savior to come again? It is a tragic thing how easy it is for us as Christians to lose sight of our longing for the second coming of Christ. It's tragic because of how frequently the Bible mentions it. And I remember very distinctly as a young Christian, learning about the second coming of Christ was frightening. And the reason why is because every time someone spoke about it, it was all about tribulations and raptures and all of these other difficulties that will come upon the face of the earth. And you want to make sure that you do not endure these things. Well, the Bible does speak about God returning in judgment, but do you realize the primary function of speaking of the second coming of Christ is to comfort you? And when Paul speaks of Jesus coming in fire and vengeance against his enemies, he also speaks of him as coming as the true shepherd of the sheep and embracing the sheep into his arms and bringing them into his presence. And Paul actually says, brothers and sisters, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another that Christ is coming and you will see his glory. Now, in some sense, if you walk away from this sermon with nothing else tonight, the only thing that I am praying for you tonight and for myself is that we may long more for the glory of Jesus Christ. That we may walk out these doors yearning for this prayer to be fulfilled. Not because we dislike one another or because I don't want to see any of you. But because we desire to be with Him. And because we desire to be with Him, we love one another in this world. What else can possibly put your priorities straight than this in life? This puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? All the trials, all the things we complain about, all the petty things that often distract us in this life. We have glory awaiting us. And as we sing in our hymn and as we discussed this on Wednesday night recently, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The Puritan Thomas Manton often said that our conception of heaven reveals much about our conception of Christ and of Christianity. My father-in-law is here tonight, tells a story one time of a child who died. And someone took comfort saying he's probably sitting in Jesus' lap playing Nintendo. What a tragedy. What a low view of the glory of Jesus Christ. That we could desire anything other than Him. Should we not say, as the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides You. My flesh, my heart fail. But God is my portion and my glory forever." If he could say that before Christ came, can you not say it tonight, Christian? May the Spirit of God stir up our hearts to meditate upon these things. And I am convinced more and more, I don't believe the Christian life simply revolves around meditation. We need to do something. We need to obey. And I stressed that this morning. But I also believe this, that we don't spend enough time meditating on the glory of these things. And if we did, how would they transform our lives as Christian people? Well, I want to close with a few very brief thoughts of application. And I've touched very lightly on some of the details of our text, largely because we've expounded all of them together in going through the entire chapter in John 17. But I want to close with three questions. In light of Christ's desire that we would be with Him, His appeal because we know Him, and His goal that we would love one another in this life, what do we do? Dear friends, the first thing I say is this. Pursue your joy and your satisfaction and your communion with God above all things else. Lay aside everything that hinders your communion with God in this life. Lay aside every sin that would come in between you and the fellowship that you enjoy with the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Lay hold of this promise. Cultivate a love for God in Jesus Christ. Long to see more of His glory. Open your Bibles with this prayer on your lips. Lord, show me more of Your glory today. And this is the one thing that will always bless our souls when we open the Bible. We will never be disappointed when we come to want to see God's glory. We will be disappointed at times and in certain passages when we come when we want to simply be more comfortable. Or even when we have legitimate questions. How do I love my wife? How do I rear my children? These are good things, and we must think about these things. But not every text at every time speaks to them. But the one thing that the Bible screams and resounds in your ears on every single page and in every syllable is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Do you seek it? Do you pray for it? Do you long for it? You have a means in your lap, literally, most of you right now, that you may take advantage of every single day and say, God, show me the glory of Jesus Christ and reveal more to me about yourself. There is no better way to become heavenly minded than to go through your Bible prayerfully in this way. And so walk with Him now. Now here is my second question. Why should you do this? Why prioritize the glory of Jesus Christ in your life and showing love to one another as a result of your longing for this glory? Because there is no other true and lasting happiness in this life or the next. You all know in this room there certainly is none in the next. If you do not come to God through Jesus Christ, you will perish under the wrath of God. If you do not believe in the Christ that is revealed in the Bible, you have no Christ at all, and none to reconcile you to the true and living God. You must come to God through Him. You must know God through Him. You know that in the life to come, in other words, that there is no happiness apart from fellowship with God. But there is no happiness in this life either. It is seeing the glory of God that is the reason for which we have been created. And there are many people in this world today, and perhaps in this room tonight, who do not understand any of these things. Who say that this is a miserable thing that you're thinking about. I want to live my own life. I want to do things my own way. I'm quite happy the way that I am. My dear friends, it's a delusion. It is a lie. It is Satan lying to you. It is you lying to yourself. If that is what you think. And if that is your view of this world, you have never known joy or happiness in any possible sense of the word. It can't happen. And without pointing at individual people, is it really shocking that in our modern atheistic, unbelieving culture, we are filled with unhappy, unsatisfied people? And they look to the wrong things. If only the government paid for more things in my life, then I would do well. If only I had a better education. If only I had a better job. If only I had this and if only I had that, then I could be happy. It will never happen. Even if you got what you wanted and all of those things came your way, I confess to you and I say to you this evening, you would end up more miserable than ever. Because you cannot fill the void left by the true and living God. And this is the great tragedy of sin. If you are unconverted this evening and you do not know Jesus Christ, the miserable situation you are in is this. You cannot be happy with Him and you cannot be happy without Him. You do not want to come to Him. You do not desire Him. You see nothing of the beauty of Jesus Christ that I've spoken of to you tonight, but you will have constant misery in this life because of it. And in the life to come. And what a tragedy. And so I say to you this day, will you not hear my appeal? Will you not listen to these words? Will you not recognize that what Jesus Christ prays, that His people see His glory, this is why you are here. And His glory is before your eyes. Will you not see it tonight? And will you not embrace Jesus Christ this very evening? My dear friend, if this is you and if I have described you tonight, I would plead with you from the depths of my soul and with every fiber of my being. Well, how do we do this? And now I'm addressing all of us, including myself. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. Believe in the Christ who is glorious, that men and angels praise Him with unceasing praise this very day. Believe in Him who is able to reconcile your soul to God, who is able to take your stony heart away and cast it aside and replace it with a heart of flesh so that you can delight in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friend, and you shall be saved. Use the means that He's appointed to bring you to see His glory. Pray together as families. Teach your children to come to the Lord and say, "Show me your glory. Teach me to love Jesus." Pray this for yourselves. Come to church with expectations. Come to church praying for my heart and for your heart, that Christ's prayer in some measure would be fulfilled, that I would walk into this pulpit, that you would walk to where you sit, with hearts that are longing to see Jesus Christ in His unveiled glory. Pray that for other ministers, such as our brother who's with us tonight, with other ministers in our presbytery, with other ministers in our region, for churches and people listening to sermons. These are the things that we need more than anything else in this life. Use the means, dear friends. Come into the doors of the church expecting something to happen, expecting to see more of the glory of Jesus Christ than you knew before you walked through the doors this morning. All I can say is, dear friends, let us find rest and let us find peace here. Let us long to see His glory. He prayed for it. Do you pray for it? Let us know Him more than we know Him now, even as we already know Him. And let us love one another, that the love that is in Him may be in us, and that we may show His glory. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for these blessed truths and for this glorious prayer of Jesus Christ. We come to You this evening joyful and thankful that we may call upon Your name. And as we close this worship service, may Your Spirit continue with us, and may You enable us to long to see Christ's glory in heaven. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to Psalm 113a. The reason why I chose this tonight is the way in which this psalm reveals the glory of God. God is described as exalted in heaven and earth. And in the middle of the psalm, the climax is that He humbles Himself to behold things in heaven and earth. Here is a high view of the glory of God, the glory of God whom you know in Jesus Christ. And then this glorious God who is so high and exalted then comes to deal with poor people and barren mothers or barren women and turns them into mothers. And you see the tenderness and the closeness of this exalted God. And so with that in view, let us praise this glorious God together as we stand.